Let's go back to Leviticus this evening, chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. On this day, Israel was made to rejoice. For the Lord had instructed Aaron to take the blood of a goat, to go into the Holy of Holies, with that blood, sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times, and sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat 7 times. And God had, by the casting of lots, the Lord showed them the scapegoat. There were 2 goats, one for the Lord, one the scapegoat. Israel watched as all of their transgressions were symbolically transferred to that goat, and a fit man led him out of town. And oh, what rejoicing there was when that fit man got back to the camp and the goat was gone, which meant the sins were gone. And they experienced the mercy of God. These are a rebellious people. We know that. All you got to do is read a little bit of the history of Israel, and you know something about them. They're a rebellious people. They're a sinful people. But on this day, they're made to rejoice because all of their sins had been covered for a year. They experienced the mercy of God. Now, they afflicted themselves on this day. But when they afflicted themselves, that in no way put away their sins. They did have to come before the Lord in meekness and in great humility and with repentance in their hearts. But neither their meekness nor their humility nor the repentance within their heart removed the sin or covered the sin. The reason they were made to rejoice and to rest on this day in the Lord is because of what one man did on their behalf in the Holy of Holies. I rejoice in the experience of God's grace, don't you? Grace is real. And grace is operative within the hearts of God's people. That's regenerating grace. When the Lord takes the very scriptures, the gospel of redemption, and that becomes to us a life-giving word. Make no mistake about it, God never quickens anybody apart from His Word. He uses the Word of the Gospel, and He mysteriously, miraculously makes us to live for His glory. And we experience that life in our souls, and the evidence of that is we turn away from our false gods, from all of our works, and we realize they're dead works. And we're given the faith to look to the Lord Jesus. And we see in Him all that God demanded and all that God requires. We see in Him the absolute perfect Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the fulfiller of God's law. He's the one who bore the curse of the law in the stead of all of His people and put our sins away. And we believe Him, we cling to Him, we hug up to Him, we rest in the Lord Jesus, we look to Him for everything our poor souls require and everything that God demands. Thank God for the experience of grace. However, it is not the experience of grace that removed our sins. There is the reality of the work of the Spirit within our hearts. But it's not the work of the Spirit that removes the guilt, the sin, the transgressions, and the iniquities. The Spirit of God deals with us within our very souls to convince us that the work of the removal of our sins has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. On this Day of Atonement, Aaron did the work. Nobody else was with him when he labored on the behalf of Israel. Notice again verse 17. Leviticus 16, 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle. No man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. The work is finished, my friends. And we're relieved that it is. And our faith and our belief in the Lord Jesus, our feeding on Him, we're going to eat the bread tonight that pictures the body of our Lord, our feeding on Him who is the manna from heaven, and our drinking of the wine. The wine is the gospel that makes the heart merry. Our receiving of this is because of the work that the Lord Jesus has already accomplished on the cross. I would say on Calvary, that day when the Lord Jesus died, here's what happened. Mercy and truth were met together. Righteousness and peace, they kissed each other. Our Lord Jesus, because He died and rose again, the Father says He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. You see, sovereign mercy, it ordained our salvation, and satisfied justice now demands our salvation because it has been accomplished by our Lord. Notice that Aaron goes about this work by himself. He has no competitor. And he has no companion. We know that his sons, Nadab and Abihu, they're dead. He has two other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And they're the priesthood. But they're not in there with him. Listen, we are the priesthood of God. We are made kings and priests unto God through the Lord Jesus, but we had no part in the removal of our guilt and in the satisfaction of divine justice. Our great high priest did all the work, and we're observers. We're observers, and we're the recipients of what he did. Our Lord labored by himself. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this? This that is glorious in his apparel. This one who's traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? That's the question. Who is this? And the Lord of glory answers the question. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Everything he speaks in righteousness. And he's the only one who can save because he's the Almighty One. Now the question is raised. In the second verse, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? And listen to what the Savior says. Listen to what the one who speaks in righteousness, who is mighty to save, listen to what he has to say. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment with their blood. Now this prophecy by Isaiah speaks of both our Lord's first coming and his second coming. When he comes the second time, Isaiah sets him forth, the Spirit of God sets him forth as being that great victor, that mighty warrior, whose garments are going to be stained with the blood of all of his enemies. Make sure you understand this. Every knee is going to bow to him. Now every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who are brought by the Spirit of God to bow in this lifetime, that's a great blessing. That's called salvation. But those who are not brought to bow during this life will be forced to bow at the judgment. And then the Savior, our Savior, the judge, is going to cast them into hell. And he speaks here, he says, I will tread them in my fury. This is not sweet little Jesus. This is the Lord of glory. This is the judge. This is the one who judges according to the standard of righteousness. That's the standard, isn't it? Righteousness. It doesn't matter how you compare with me or how I compare with you. It's how do we compare with him who is the Lord our righteousness. And in order to be accepted by God in the day of judgment, in order to be accepted of God right now, we must be as righteous as the Lord is. And we are in the Savior. He's the Lord our righteousness. Now that's the standard. That's the standard. He's speaking of his second coming when all of his garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. But he's also speaking about his first coming, his first advent. And his garments are red. Red with blood. And this speaks of the vicious, awful, horrendous death that he died. That awful sacrifice for sin. Now, when we speak and when the Bible speaks about the blood of our Lord Jesus, and we sang about being washed in the blood, we sing about that sometimes, it isn't a bath in his literal blood. You understand that? You know that. We're talking about his vicious sacrificial death, the entirety of it. We're not talking about literal blood. I mean, when our Lord Jesus had been removed from the cross, and when that cross still stood there, and then they maybe took it down or whatever, if those soldiers had got some of our Lord's blood on them, would that blood have redeemed them? Why, of course not. That blood had no power. It's just real blood. It's a man's blood. The blood signifies that bloody death, his sacrificial death on the cross. When we sing, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, we don't mean you dip yourself down in a baptistry full of blood. We mean that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ washes us from all sin once and for all. That's what we mean. And so the question is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Whose blood is it? It's the blood of the Savior. One man. One man. One Savior. One Mediator. One Redeemer. And he did the work by himself. And he will have no competitor. And he will have no companion in this redemption. Anyone who tries to vie for his glory shall be sent to everlasting condemnation. He's not going to have a competitor. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. That's what he said. And when he died for our sins and did the work of redemption, satisfying divine justice, removing our guilt, bringing in everlasting righteousness for us, it was a work that the Savior did all by himself. Nobody could help him. And lest there be any accusation, and I was thinking about this week as I prepared this message, lest there be any accusation that maybe one of his apostles helped him. He didn't die between two apostles. He didn't die between James and John. He died between two thieves. Two men who were his enemies by nature. Not men who had followed him. The word is, he saved us, and he saved us by himself. By himself. No one else on this Day of Atonement was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Aaron, no assistant. Our Lord Jesus had no assistants. Who could help him? Who could help with the work of redemption? Could you? Could anybody? This stupendous work of all of the sins, all of the indebtedness, of all of God's people of all ages laid upon this one man. Who else could help him? This is a work for God alone. But it's God in human flesh. That's who we see. That's who did the work. That's why we come to honor him tonight in the Lord's Supper. We're not honoring anybody else. We're not honoring the church. We're not honoring a preacher. We honor the one who finished the work to God's satisfaction. Like Aaron did the work of reconciliation on the Day of Atonement all by himself. Now, go back to Leviticus 16. I'll give you a few more thoughts here. Whenever Aaron went back behind the veil, that veil that has been rent open, right? Bless the name of our Savior. He rent the veil from top to bottom. The way's open for us. Come on, sinner. If I could find a guilty sinner, a sinner who's burdened with their sins, with their transgressions, say, I need forgiveness, I need righteousness, I need the Lord, here's what I tell them, the veil is rent. Come on. Come on. If you're hungry, come and dine. If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you thirst for righteousness, come on, there's righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That veil, though, on the Day of Atonement, it wasn't rent. It was solid. And Aaron went back there. What did he see? What would Aaron have seen in that Holy of Holies? Well, he would have seen the mercy seat. That's a solid gold lid for the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he sprinkled with blood. Look at Psalm 99. Psalm 99. That mercy seat represented the very throne of God. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. The Lord, Jehovah reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth where? Between the cherubims. That's his seat. You know, we say there's no seat in the tabernacle. There was the mercy seat, but it wasn't for any man. That's for the Lord. That's the Lord's seat. And bless his name, his seat is identified as being a mercy seat. A mercy seat. That gives my poor soul hope. It's a mercy seat. And in the New Testament, we see it's a throne of grace. That's why we can come boldly. The Lord sits between the cherubim. The mercy seat, that's God's seat. That's the seat of Jehovah. No wonder the psalmist says, let the earth be moved. Let the earth be moved. Let the inhabitants of the earth be moved to worship and adore the Lord. He sits there in regal splendor. He sits there as the universal monarch. Therefore, let us be moved to reverent adoration and sorrowful contrition. The mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat speaks to us of substitution, sacrifice, and satisfaction. It speaks to us of sacrifice. The goat had died. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The offering for the transaction, for the transgressions of Israel had been offered to God. The sacrifice. Satisfaction, because that goat was what God demanded, and God was satisfied with it. You see, God will accept what He has provided. And that's all He'll accept. Isn't that right? God will accept what He provides. He won't accept what you provide. But what He provides, you can just be assured of this. He will accept it. And He provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And His substitutionary death is satisfaction, satisfying death upon the cross of Calvary. What God provided, you can just be sure of this. He accepted. And we're accepted in Him. This is the mercy seat. In the New Testament, the word mercy seat is propitiation. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. You get right down to the end of course, the Pharisee, he's filled with self-righteousness and he's got a haughty spirit. But the publican, he stood afar off, smote upon his breast, wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or literally, be propitious to me. Be a mercy seat for me. I'm the sinner. That publican, he understood what was portrayed on the Day of Atonement. When Aaron entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the mercy seat seven times and the ground in front of it seven times, signifying the perfect and complete redemption that Christ would accomplish for His people. He said, be a mercy seat for me. Be a mercy seat. Mercy seat covered with blood. That's the place of sacrifice, substitution, and satisfaction. What did Aaron see in the Holy of Holies? He saw the Ark of the Covenant. That was the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle after all. A small wooden box, covered within and without with gold, made of shittim wood or acacia wood. I was watching one of those television programs, the channel, QVC, is that what it's called? Something like that. And I get QVS, CVS. Why F puts me in letters thing? I'm confused. Anyway, what is it? QVC. See, thank you. QVC, I know who the shops are now. QVC, I was watching, they were selling spatulas of some sort. And they said, this is made of acacia wood. And that got my attention. They said, it is virtually indestructible. That's why acacia wood was used to make the Ark of the Covenant. And so many other things in the tabernacle as well. Because it pictures our Lord's incorruptible humanity that is indestructible. Indestructible. Covered with gold. That's His deity. That's his deity. Aaron saw the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark speaks to us of Christ Jesus the Lord. The Ark was the assurance of God's presence among the people. Even so, our Lord Jesus, he is our assurance that God is with us. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The Ark had a crown of gold around it. That signified the majesty of our Lord's kingdom and his regal authority as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember when it was taken from Israel, they set, the Philistines set it in the temple of Dagon. An interesting story. Dagon was their fish god. It was not unusual back then when a nation captured the image of another god, they would bring it into the temple of their main god, who for these folks, for the Philistines, was Dagon. And so they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And the next morning, some of the worshipers go in to worship Dagon, and they find that Dagon is fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant, as if worshiping the Ark of the Covenant, as if in submission to the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't know why they didn't say, wonder how come our God's fallen, but they propped him back up, set him back up, brushed the dust off of him, probably polished him up and stuff. And then they left him, and then the next morning they go in, and Dagon has lost his head. He's been knocked over upon the threshold. His head is gone and his hands are gone. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant signified the presence of God Almighty, who will not put up with a competitor. And I'll tell you, when our Lord Jesus comes to us, when he comes to a sinner, and our hearts are filled with idolatry, all the idols bow down, as it were, to Christ Jesus. Really, he just drives them out. He breaks their neck, and they're gone in the presence of the King. And I'll tell you this, where the Ark was, that's where the glory of the Lord was. The Philistines had defeated the Israelites. They captured the Ark. They killed the sons of Eli in battle. A messenger came to Eli. Eli, the old high priest. 98 years old he was. And he was a big man. And he was awaiting word. And a messenger came and said, "There's been a great slaughter. Israel's been defeated by the Philistines. And your two sons are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken." And when Eli heard those words that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, he fell back and broke his neck. One of his daughters-in-law, she went into labor. And she delivered a son. And when he was born, she said his name is to be Ichabod. Why is that? The glory of the Lord has departed this place. The glory's gone. Our Lord Jesus, listen, he's the glory of God. We see the glory of God in his face. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Ark of the Covenant. Well, what's in the Ark? Well, the law of God preserved, kept intact. That law is written on tables of stone, which gives us an indication of the hardness of our hearts, but also the strictness of the law. It's unbending. It's unyielding. It's inflexible. Oh, how strict and demanding the law is. It doesn't demand that you do the best that you can do. It demands that you do the best that God can do. That's what the law demands. Be ye perfect. That's what the law requires. And the law will settle for nothing less than perfection. And it got it in the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative. and our Savior. See, the law makes no allowances for ignorance or inability. It's strict. It's unbending. And the law cannot show any mercy. The law never shows any mercy. The law just gives you what you deserve. That's what the law does. The law punishes transgressors. But if you're not a transgressor, if you're righteous, then the law says, well, I don't have anything to do with you. And the law doesn't have anything to do with us. Because the law's been fulfilled by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What's in the ark? That golden pot of manna. It was a golden pot. That's the deity of our Savior. It was a large pot. It contained an omer of manna. That was the daily amount an Israelite was allowed. As God provided abundantly for them, so God, He provides abundantly through us, or for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our manna from heaven. Every spiritual need, He supplies. Every eternal need, He supplies. Our physical needs, He supplies those as well. And then there's Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. You remember in Numbers chapter 16, I'm sure you will, some of the Levites, three of them, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and along with them, 250 famous men, they rose up against Moses and Aaron. They said, you take too much on yourself. After all, we're all holy. We're all the Lord's people here. So why do you lift up yourselves above the congregation? And Moses was angry. The Lord told him, said, you tell each one of those guys to bring their censers in the morning. And the Lord will show who it is that He intends to lead the congregation. And the next morning, these three and the other ones, they said, we're not even going to come. We're not going to show up. You can't tell us what to do. And as you know, the story goes like this. Moses said to everybody else, he said, you better separate yourselves from these folks, these rebels, because they're going to die an unusual death. And God opened up the earth and swallowed them, and everything that appertaineth to them is what the Scripture says. What could be more decisive in showing that these men were not, they're not fit nor qualified to be like Aaron and Moses. They want to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what that's all about. Taking the place of the Savior. Well, then the next day Moses went to the people on God's instruction, and Moses said to each of the heads of the tribes, he said, now each of you bring your rod that represents your tribe. And whoever the representative is, I want you to write his name on it. And on the tribe of Levi, they wrote Aaron. And then he took them all in before the Lord, into the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. And the next morning, he went to get them. And there's one rod that budded and blossomed and actually bore almond fruit, ripe almonds. And it was Aaron. And he took them out, and each man took his rod. Then the Lord said to Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, take it back into the Holy of Holies. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, in the Holy of Holies, it's Aaron's rod that budded. When he put it in there, it was just a dead stick. Why, who would think any life could come from that? Well, that's an impossibility. But overnight, it budded, but that's not all. It broke forth into full blossoms, but that's not all. It bore almonds, and that's not all. They were ripe almonds. Behold our Savior. Behold our Savior, a root out of dry ground. People looked at him and said, he's nobody. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And they killed him. He died on a cross. But he came back, and I'll tell you what, under his authority and by virtue of his work of redemption, God's eternal purpose not only budded and blossomed, but bore wondrous fruit to the praise of the glory of his grace. And here's some of the fruit in here tonight. We came forth from Christ Jesus, our blessed Savior. He who was rich became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Well, Aaron would have seen the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, but he would have seen something else, and I'll quit with this. He would have seen the cherubims. Can't forget the cherubims. They faced each other. I believe these cherubims represent preachers of the gospel. We see them again in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. We see them and we hear them singing the song of redemption. That's why I don't think they're just angels. They represent preachers of the gospel redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And what are these cherubims doing? They're looking at the mercy seat. As though to say to you and me, look at the blood. Look at the blood. Listen. God has ordained that it pleased him of the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. God uses preachers. And I know there's some people say, I don't need a preacher. Well, according to God's word, you do. Isn't that right? According to God's word, you do. You read in Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? I therefore come to this conclusion. It is not possible for an individual to know or learn of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the means of a gospel preacher. That's what God uses. And here these preachers, as it were, on the mercy seat. Their eyes are always on the mercy seat. They always direct us to the mercy seat. Never, never are those cherubim ever set forth as gazing upon one another. They're always gazing at the mercy seat. Because God's preachers always direct you to Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And I'll tell you this. Look at this verse. Let me give you this one. In Isaiah 52 and verse 8. Isaiah 52 and verse 8 concerning preachers. They're watchmen. Isaiah 52 verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. Preachers. With the voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. All of God's preachers lift up their voices. And we all see eye to eye. All of God's preachers see eye to eye. It means we're all in agreement. Now, there are minor things we may disagree on. But every preacher of the gospel, every God-sent servant of the Lord sees eye to eye on how the God of the Bible saves sinners. Amen. All do. They may have different deliveries, different styles, and they all do. And I hear some people say, well, I like that preacher. This is my favorite preacher. I'm listening to what they say. I want to hear the message. And I tell you, all of God's preachers see eye to eye on how God saves sinners. And their message is the message of sins forgiven by the blood. And God's glory is revealed in the message that they set forth. Who did this work on the Day of Atonement? One man. One man. Everybody else watched. And 2,000 years ago, one man did the work. And oh, what a work it was to reconcile his people to a holy God. But he did it. He did it. It's done. And he said, it is finished. And if he says it's finished, it is finished. The work is done as God would have him to do it. And he arose again, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And now we've come this evening to remember him, to remember his death until he comes again. Now we're going to sing a song before we have the Lord's Supper. I think it's number 191.